An interesting thing happened in the midst of the sermon that I preached last time. I'm not talking about last Sunday when Dennis came and preached. And Dennis, again, thank you for serving us in that manner. I'm talking about 2 weeks ago, the last time that I preached. As I was working through the sermon, I got to the point where I connected what we were talking about to politics, and the room changed. I don't know if you could sense it, but I could. Everyone shifted almost simultaneously, and then it got really quiet. And if you ask any preacher, that is when you know you've got the people. Doesn't mean they like what you're saying, but you know that they are hearing you. And I know that what at least some of you were thinking was, Pastor, don't go there. Don't bring politics into the church. It's so divisive. It's created so much conflict in my family, among my friends, in my community. Don't make it divisive in the church, too. I mean, we hear about it everywhere. It's all over the TV and the radio and the internet. I don't want to hear about it here at church, too, because I don't need another person in my life who's trying to tell me who I should vote for. Look, I get it. I feel and have experienced all those same things. But there are two things you've got to understand. The first is that I do not care who you vote for. I really don't. I have no desire to bind your conscience in this area. I don't even want to sway you towards or away from one particular candidate or party or another. I really don't. I don't care who it is that you vote for. But as your pastor, I do care about the why and the how. I care about why you vote. And I care about how you participate in politics. The second thing that I need you to understand is why it is appropriate, even necessary, for us to talk about politics in the church. And the reason why is because the gospel is a political message. Does that idea, does that claim surprise you? Think about it. The gospel is framed in political language. It's about a king and a kingdom that he has come to establish. What is the gospel? It's the declaration of the good news that Jesus is the true rescuer king that we all need and want and have longed for. And when the Apostle Paul, when he declared that Jesus is Lord, what that means is that Caesar is not. That is a political message. The birth of Jesus, it's surrounded by politics. He's described as heir of King David. The timing of his birth is described in relation to the reigns of King Herod, Governor Quirinius, and Caesar Augustus. And King Herod, when Jesus is an infant, tries to kill him for political reasons. And Jesus and Mary and Joseph live for several years in Egypt as political exiles. The message of Jesus, it's about the establishment of a new and better kingdom over which he is king. And for people to become citizens of this kingdom, they do so if and when they pledge their love and loyalty to him above all others. And it's a kingdom that has certain norms and values that its citizens are supposed to live by. And when Jesus chose disciples, he didn't just choose a political fisherman. He also chose partisans. He chose a pro-Roman tax collector and an anti-Roman religious zealot. And in order for them to follow Jesus, they had to surrender their partisan identities. So that they could identify first and foremost with him as their true king of a better kingdom. The gospel is a profoundly political message. And that means that it has implications for why we vote and how we think about and engage in politics today. We're going to touch on that a little bit more in the sermon, but stick with me because I promise you it is good news. It is good news. As we approach Easter this year, we are spending some time in the Gospel of John, and we're looking at some of the events and people that surrounded Jesus as he approached that first Easter. And we're doing this to help make us, or to help ensure that we are seeing Jesus clearly, especially through the eyes of some people who do not. And so this morning, we are going to see a crowd that expect Jesus to embrace all of their political hopes and dreams and ambitions. And we're going to learn how and why Jesus subverts their expectations. And we're going to discover that in doing so, Jesus is inviting us to be part of a bigger and better political kingdom than anything this world can offer to us. So if you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to open to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. If you don't have your own Bible or Bible app on your smartphone or tablet, I invite you to grab one of the red ones that should be in the row in front of you. And if you're using one of our red Bibles, we'll be on page 1670. And again, we're starting in John chapter 12. Two weeks ago, we were looking at a drama-filled dinner party held in Bethany, a small village located just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. This dinner was being put on in order to honor Jesus, who had previously raised Lazarus, his friend Lazarus, from the dead. Now, up to this point, Jesus had been actually keeping his distance from Jerusalem. And that's because this city was no longer a safe place for him to be. And though he was immensely popular with the crowds because of the way that he was teaching, because of the miracles that he was doing, he was not so popular at all with the religious leaders and with those who supported them. The Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, they were plotting to kill him and trying to figure out how they could do that. Because when they looked at Jesus, what they saw was somebody who was a threat to their positions of privilege and power. But as the feast of Passover drew near again, Jesus led his disciples to Jerusalem one last time. This Passover festival, it was intended to memorialize God's rescue of his people from their slavery in Egypt centuries earlier. And so that meant that pilgrims were everywhere. The city was clogged with people. people who are ready to worship and to celebrate, but people who are also hoping to see Jesus. Because many had come to believe that he was Messiah, the rescuer king that God had long promised to send to them. And the miraculous resurrection of Lazarus only seemed to further confirm this. If Jesus was Messiah and he was coming to Jerusalem for this Passover, then this could be the start of the revolution that would see God's people rescued again, this time from their subjugation to Rome. And so these pilgrims, they were ready. They were primed for political revolution. And as word spread that Jesus was close, that he was making his way to the city, the crowds went out to meet him, just as they would welcome a coming king. Look at verse 12. The next day, meaning after the dinner party, the next day the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And they took palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Certainly regular churchgoers would recognize that this event is what we call the triumphal entry. It's an event that churches around the world celebrate on Palm Sunday, which is today. But maybe you've never noticed, or it's never been pointed out to you, just how politically saturated this event was. Let me show you. I already mentioned that the crowds treat Jesus as a political figure, as a coming king. When word spreads that Jesus is now approaching the city, the crowds in the city, they actually go out to meet him so that they can then accompany him back into the city. In the ancient Near East, this was a common practice or a common way that they would honor and recognize important political figures, including kings. Second, as these crowds go out to meet Jesus, they're shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is actually language that they get from Psalm 118. The word Hosanna, we sang it earlier in the service. Hosanna, you are the God who saves us. Hosanna is a Hebrew word that basically means give salvation now. Lord, save us. And it'd become a term of acclamation or praise. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was understood by the Jews to be part of the messianic promise. It was understood by the Jews that this was actually a reference to the person who would come as their Messiah. And the Jews here, they make this expectation explicit because they add to it the line, "Blessed is the King of Israel." So these crowds, they are declaring Jesus to be the King of Israel. Now that is obviously a political claim. And it's a pretty serious one at that. See, it had been some 30 years since Jerusalem had had a Jewish king. In 6 AD, Herod Archelaus had been deposed by Rome, and this region had been turned into a Roman province, which at this point is under the authority of Pontius Pilate. Archelaus's brother, Herod Antipas, who ends up playing a part in Jesus' trial, was king, but he was king in Galilee. And so for the Jews here to call Jesus king is for them to reject Pilate as their ruler and to be rejecting Rome as their sovereign. And so this is a political situation. This is a political morass that Jesus finds himself in the center of. And did you know that even the palm branches are political? The palm branches are a political, not a religious symbol. See, palm branches have nothing at all to do with Passover and the celebration of Passover. Instead, almost two centuries earlier, before Jesus comes into the city, palm branches had been used to honor and to celebrate a national hero by the name of Simon Maccabee, who had driven Syrian forces out of Jerusalem, thereby gaining the Jews a measure of independence. And they honored him by waving palm branches. And ever since, palm branches had become a national symbol for the Jewish people. So much so that when the Jews revolted against Rome later on in the late 60 ADs and then again in the 130s, these Jewish revolutionaries restamped Roman coins so that they would bear the symbol of the palm branch. Now, both these revolts ultimately failed, and Rome, never wanting to waste a good symbol, celebrated the crushing of these rebellions by creating their own coins, also bearing the symbol of the palm, along with the inscription that declared that Judea had been defeated. See, everything about the triumphal entry is political. The decision to come out to meet Jesus as he approaches, to greet him with palm branches, to declare him the King of Israel, these are all politically calculated moves, moves designed to compel Jesus to start a political revolution that is going to make their nation great again. And they see Jesus as the one who can make it happen for them. And I think that all of us here can understand where these crowds are coming from. I think we can see why they were so tempted to project so much of their political hopes and dreams, fears and anxieties onto Jesus. They were weary of Roman rule, of political leaders who didn't think much of their religious practices and convictions. They're weary of political forces that were introducing new customs and practices and ways of thinking and living that challenged their ways of life. They just wanted to be rescued, to have freedom, to have a future for their children, to get their nation back to a place where they believed that they could once again be the recipients of God's blessing and favor. They believed that they just needed someone who would finally stand up and fight for them. They were ready for revolution, and they just needed Jesus to tell them when and how to do it. I think it's really easy for us to see, to understand, to appreciate why they projected so many of their political hopes and dreams, really fears and anxieties, on Jesus. They just wanted to be rescued. But Jesus loved them too much, just like he loves us too much, to rescue us in this way. Because though Jesus is destined to be king, he will not be captured by their political ambitions. Instead, Jesus subverts all their political calculations by riding into the city on a donkey. Look at the text, verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. In the ancient Near East, it wasn't uncommon to see kings riding donkeys or horses. Both were common sights. But each signified something very different. A horse was a symbol of power, of authority, of readiness for war, and in a projection of force. And had Jesus entered this city riding on a horse, it may well have triggered these crowds to take up arms. They may well have tried to march on Pilate's headquarters right then and there. But Jesus chose to enter the city on a donkey, sending an entirely different message. Because a donkey, it symbolizes peace and humility and gentleness. It signaled that Jesus' intention was different than theirs. That his plans were not like theirs. That his way of operating in the political environment of his day was not going to be like theirs. And in fact, this is what the prophets had predicted. Prophet Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." But no one could see it. Neither the crowds nor the religious leaders who are witnessing all of this, none of them get it. Everyone believes that what they can clearly see is where all of this is headed, and where it's headed is to political revolution. Look at verse 17. "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. And many people, because they'd heard that he had performed this sign, they went out to meet him. And so the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" These people, they have been waiting. They've been waiting for this for so long. They've been looking for a sign. They've been looking for a triggering event that would kick off this political revolution. In fact, even Jesus has been signaling that something is coming. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus has been dropping hints. He's been hinting that something significant is coming. It's just that up to this point, the timing hasn't been right. Not yet. When he's asked by his mother to provide more wine for the wedding in Cana, Jesus initially resists, protesting that his hour has not yet come. And then he tells the Samaritan woman at the well, a time is coming when the worship of God is going to fundamentally change. And then twice he's escaped from murderous crowds in Jerusalem because his hour has not yet come. The gospel writer keeps telling us that something is coming that is going to change everything. Something is going to signal to Jesus that his hour has now come. There's going to be some sort of triggering event that is going to set in motion a revolution that's going to change everything. And the crowds and the religious leaders and probably all of the disciples, they are all thinking that this has got to be it. This entry into this city at this time under these circumstances has got to be it, right? It makes sense. Well, the sign, the triggering event, it comes. But it's not the kind of sign that the people expect. And it will lead to a very different kind of revolution. But Jesus knows it when he sees it. Look at verse 20. "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." We don't know who these Greeks were. In fact, they probably weren't even actually Greeks. Because this designation that's used of them here was often used to describe any Gentile, any non-Jew who came from a part of the Greek-speaking world. But whoever they were, what we do know for sure is that these people, these Greeks, these Gentiles, they were outsiders. They'd come to Jerusalem because of their desire to honor and worship the God of the Jews. But because they were Gentiles, their status barred them from even getting close to the Jerusalem temple. And so they could worship God, but they had to do it from a distance, and they had to do it from the outside. Yet there is something about Jesus that draws them to him. They see in Jesus something that makes them want more. Maybe what they can see is that in Jesus, they can gain access to the God that they want to worship, but that established religious traditions of the time make it difficult for them to be able to do so. And that means that of everyone in this story, it is these Greeks, it is these Gentiles, it is these outsiders who are not caught up in the politics of the moment who are able to see Jesus most clearly. And it is their seeing of Jesus that is the sign that Jesus has been waiting for. The revolution is about to begin. Jesus' hour has finally come. But this is going to be a very different kind of revolution, led by a very different kind of king, for the sake of a very different kind of kingdom. Listen, as Jesus describes the shape of this revolution, and he explains the nature of his kingdom. Look again at verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Jesus came to establish a kingdom. But the politics of this kingdom, the values, the methods, the means, and the priorities of this kingdom, they are very different than the politics, than the values, than the means, than the methods, than the priorities of the kingdoms of this world. See, in the kingdoms of this world, glory goes to the strong man. And it's the toughest fighter who gets the honor. And it's only by winning does one secure the throne. But when Jesus finally receives the sign that he has been waiting for, he declares that in order to secure the throne of his kingdom, instead of taking up arms he's going to embrace suffering. Instead of choosing to fight, he's going to submit. Instead of grasping the throne through victory, he will do so through what looks like certain defeat. And Jesus says that anyone who would come and follow him must do the same. And it is through this kind of revolution that Jesus will be exalted, that he will be lifted up, that he will be glorified. And on the cross will draw all people to himself. As we consider the events of Good Friday and Easter this year, what I want us to see is that there is a way for us to fully participate in the world, but without being captured by its politics or its political values, methods, means, and priorities. And the secret to us being able to do this successfully and faithfully is found in making sure that our deepest political loyalties remain with the greater king of the better kingdom. See, Jesus, he could have taken the route of political revolution. In fact, this is one of the things that the devil tempts Jesus with when they're in the wilderness. It would have been easier. It would have been less painful. It would have been less humiliating. It would have cost him a lot less. But this route would have led to a smaller, more fragile, and less enduring kingdom. And it would have left us just like the Greeks on the outside, unable to enter. Instead, Jesus chose a different, more difficult path. Instead, he became one of us and died for us so that he could become the greater king of the better kingdom, the kingdom of God. This table that's set here in our midst, it memorializes his route to the throne of that greater kingdom. This table, it is covered with political symbols of suffering and humiliation and death. There's a crown, but of thorns. There's a towel and a pitcher, the tools of a servant. It's a bowl of ashes, pointing to sorrow and to death. There's a cross, a place of death, a place of crucifixion, of Roman crucifixion. There's broken bread, representing a king whose body was broken for us. And a filled cup, representing his blood, which was spilled for us. And so let this table that in just a few moments we're going to share with Jesus and with each other, let this table be a reminder of who it is, of who we are, and who it is that we serve. when our fears and our anxieties tempt us to trust in politics or in power or in the outcome of elections, remember that we have already been made citizens of a bigger kingdom that's ruled by a better king. And we are his people, and we have been saved so that we can live according to his values. We can pursue his methods and pursue his priorities as we follow him in this world. As Isaac and I, in just a moment, distribute the elements, everybody who loves Jesus is welcome to share this meal with him and with us. You don't need to be a covenant member of our church. You just have to have made that decision to follow Jesus, in which case you are welcome. You are invited. You are encouraged to share this meal with us. You'll see that there are two cups stacked on top of each other. Take both of them. One has the cracker. One has the juice. And then just hold on to them, because we'll take them together after everybody's been served. If you need gluten-free, we have something for you. Just let us know. And parents, you decide. We leave it to you to decide when your kids are old enough to understand and participate. But as these elements are distributed, I want to encourage you to use this time to reflect on what we've talked about this morning, what I've talked about this morning. What are your greatest fears and anxieties about the future? Talk to Jesus about those things. Where have you allowed earthly politics to divide family, friends, communities? Talk to Jesus about that. Where have you put your hopes and dreams? Is it in the politics and the kingdoms of this world, or in the politics and the coming kingdom of our true rescuer King? Talk to Jesus about that. What do your words, what do your actions, what do your social media posts seem to indicate about where your hope really lies? Talk to Jesus about that. See, Jesus, he lived and died, he rose again, and he now reigns in order to make us citizens of a better kingdom with a better king. Talk to Jesus about that. This is the body of Christ broken for us, not through aggression or the taking up of arms, but through the surrender to the suffering of the cross in which Jesus was lifted up and exalted. Take and eat. As the blood of Christ spilled for us, not because he rose up to spill the blood of our enemies, but because he chose not to, choosing instead to spill his blood for them and for us. Take and drink. As you leave here today, I charge you to remember this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a political message. It is the good news of a bigger kingdom who is ruled by a better king, King Jesus. And by coming here today to worship him and to share this meal with him, we have reaffirmed that our allegiance is to him above all others. Because when it comes to our deepest love and our deepest loyalty, He alone is worthy of it. Let me pray. Father, we bow to You as the one true God who made the universe and all that is in it. Though You designed and created us to be Your representatives and to rule this world with You, we betrayed You in this sacred calling that You created us for. But we thank You for loving us so much that You did not forget us nor abandon us, even to Your wrath, but instead sent Your eternal Son to be our true rescuer King. And Jesus, we bow to You as our true and coming King. You did not consider Your equality with God something to be used for Your own advantage, but instead You made Yourself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, and You were made human like we are, all so that You could become one of us in order to show us how to truly live and then to die for all the times and ways we don't. We pledge to You our deepest love and loyalty as the one and only true rescuer King. Holy Spirit, we bow our hearts and our wills to You as the one who is the presence and the power of God in us and among us. Give us eyes to see Jesus clearly in all of our times and in all of our circumstances. Protect us from fears and ambitions, political or otherwise, that tempt us to betray the values, methods, and priorities of King Jesus. And may we see King Jesus so clearly that what the world sees in us is our allegiance to our better King and His bigger kingdom. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.